as we began our study in Isaiah last week, we talked a little bit about the fact that Isaiah is a prophet that God is using in the southern kingdom. Israel, by this point, had been divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which is still called Israel, and Samaria is basically their headquarters and all. And then you have the southern kingdom called Judah at this point, and Jerusalem is headquarters, so to speak, capital. And Isaiah is prophesying. He's prophesying in the southern kingdom, but his prophecies, of course, extend to Israel as well as Judah. Now, he had a long time in which he was a prophet, so it covers a lot of history there. During this time, the Assyrians come down and attack and overwhelm the northern kingdom of Israel and take them captive. They try to come down to Jerusalem, but they are defeated eventually, and they go home. But then further on, much later on in history, after Isaiah, the Babylonians come in and do indeed take the southern kingdom captive, leaving just a little remnant there. But so that's kind of the history setting here. But so through it all, we see these prophecies relating to events that happened then. But then, of course, there are these prophecies having to do with our time and all and on in the future. Just, it's an awesome, awesome book, of course. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you help us to focus in now, Lord. Help us to really be attentive to what you'd say. Help us to gain from this time all that you desire. Lord, in a week of remembering the events of this week and thinking about your love, Lord, we stand in awe. We stand in awe. And we come tonight realizing that you love us and this is your word. As you spoke through Isaiah to the inhabitants of the land then, Lord, it was all rooted in your love, even your admonitions, your warnings, your rebukes. They were to turn people around. In that same way, Lord, you want to speak in love to us tonight. Lord, help us to hear it. Whatever we need to hear, help us to hear what you'd say to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off at Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah now has this basically famous, very well-known vision. It's an awesome vision while he is in the temple. He places the year, the timing, being the year that King Uzziah died. And he says he sees the Lord high and lifted up in this vision. He sees the robe filling the temple. There are these angelic beings, the seraphim, they're called here. And they're flying around and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." There are many possible characteristics that the seraphim could have cried about the Lord's nature. They could have cried out so many things about him. Mercy, full of mercy, gracious, all the things about the Lord that are true. But notice what they do cry. Holy, holy, holy. Reminds us of Revelation 4. Revelation 4:8, there's that same type of scene in which the angelic beings are there crying out, those gathered around are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." There's something about the nature of God and being in the presence of God and those that are around him in that way, that of all the things they could be, they're struck with, they just stand and go, "Holy, holy, holy." I mean, as just pure. Everything about God just pouring out of God. They just stand there, "Holy, holy, holy." So Isaiah sees the Lord. Seeing the Lord as the Lord is, holy, 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 causes Isaiah to see himself for who he is, And thus he cries, I've had it. Woe is me. I am undone. I've had it. Seeing God helped him see himself and the difference, and he said, help, help. And notice what gets his attention as part of that. Woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people that are the same. Remember, Jesus told us that our words reflect our hearts, that what comes out of our mouth starts in our heart. So again, I say, Isaiah sees the Lord for who he is, and that helps him or causes him to see himself for who he is. And the only result that can ever be, when you really get those two in view, God's holiness and his nature and his character, and then you see yourself, the only result can be help. In and of ourself, help. A person that is full of pride, a follower of Christ that is still full of himself, feels that he's worthy or merits some claim upon the Lord, I dare say has not really seen the Lord, really gotten a glimpse of his nature, his character. Job could argue his righteousness with his friends, but when he was confronted by God, we read this in Job 42, 5 and 6. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. See, my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. John on the Isle of Patmos said in Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Daniel said in Daniel 10:8, therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Time and again we see it. When they would get a view of God, when they'd get this vision of God, his nature, his character, just get a glimpse, each one basically buckled at the knees and fell down and said, man, I thought I knew, but I didn't know. So the person who kind of trots out before you their pride and all, they don't really see him yet. They don't understand. If you really get a glimpse of the Lord, you will abandon all thoughts of self-righteousness. Might look good to others, but when you look up, you'll abandon all thoughts of self-righteousness and you'll fall at his feet and you'll declare to Isaiah, woe is me. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. What an awesome thing. Isaiah saw his dilemma. And he voiced the fact that it talks about when the healing takes place or the forgiveness. It says your sin is purged. He recognized it starts in here, but he used it, the expression he used with my mouth. I have unclean lips. And as I said, it points to his whole nature inside. And I can't do anything about that, God. I can't change that by myself. And so God does for Isaiah what Isaiah couldn't do for himself. God, I've had it. On my own, compared to you, me and everybody around me, we have unclean lips, we have unclean hearts. And he needed something done for him that was outside of him. There's no amount of works or something that's gonna purge him from the sin from him. And so seraphim takes a coal, touches his lips, which signifies a healing, the forgiveness that was needed. Upon Isaiah's confession of sin, upon his cry, his admission of need here, there is immediate forgiveness. The Lord causes the coal to be taken and touched Isaiah, and his iniquity is taken away. It says, your sin purged. And so it is for us. If we will just confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He will forgive. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Please notice this. It didn't stop at being forgiven. The Lord worked in Isaiah, but he also wanted to work through Isaiah. Did you notice the plural there? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Many commentators believe that's a reference to the Trinity right there when God is using that plural word us. But there's a need. Others need to hear. Others need to know. Isaiah has been touched by the Lord and forgiven. The Lord worked inside of him. So what's his response? Here I am, Lord. Work through me. He saw his need. He cried out and had the need met. He was forgiven. And then he said, and now work through me. I'm available, Lord. Work through me. He was available to answer this call. Who's going to go? Who will tell others? Who will go for us? Here I am. Send me. That should be the response of every believer. Not that, okay, Lord, thank you for saving me. I'll see you when my life's over. He doesn't save us just to keep doing our own thing. He doesn't save us to put us on the shelf. He saves us, but then he wants to work through us. And so we'd ask, will you go into that office? Who will go into that work site? Who will go into that classroom? Who will go into the family for me? And lovingly, prayerfully, sensitively represent me. Who will go? And then we stand there. The ball's in our court. Who will go? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. People are always so afraid. They'll say, okay, then here you go. You're going to Africa or someplace else. I don't know. It might be Africa. Most time it's just right where you are, sending you into that workplace or whatever. But wherever it is, it's the best. You'll never regret saying, here I am, send me. We must press on. Verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Here we have Isaiah's commission. This is the calling of Isaiah. Go. Verse 9, go and tell this people. But you know what, Isaiah? It's not going to be an easy one. You're going to share, but it's going to harden them. I mean, that's going to be their response. That overall, the people won't want to hear you. And they're going to close their ears up to you and all. This call to the ministry, Isaiah, is not going to be bonbons and sitting around taking it easy in the jacuzzi. But rather, it's going to be a rough one. And you're not going to, people aren't going to want to hear what you have to say a lot of the time. But you go and tell this people. Leave your hand there, or your bulletin, or your Bible marker. Go to John chapter 12. You're going to go to the New Testament, fourth book in, Gospel of John chapter 12. Verse 37, John 12, 37. Speaking about Jesus, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's of Isaiah 53, which we'll get to down the road, Lord willing. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, and here we have from our text, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So now it tells them how what Isaiah's experience was going to be is what Jesus also experienced. And so it shows that it was a fulfillment of that prophecy. It was a living out. It was a pointing forward to the reception Jesus would get. But then verse 41, and I looked this up in a couple of commentaries, and they agree. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the him? It was this whole text talking about. Although he had done many signs, they did not believe in him, etc. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Jesus. It identifies what was going on back in Isaiah 6. So verse 40 here is from Isaiah 6, and this text here in John tells us that it's Jesus that Isaiah saw in his vision. Let's go back to our Isaiah text. Verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. God is promising that the nation will be scattered, the cities will be wasted, it'll be without inhabitant. Indeed, we know history tells us eventually they are carried away captive. And yet, God's saying here, there will be a remnant that God will bring back. Northern kingdom taken away, and eventually the southern kingdom, Judah, taken away by the Babylonians. But again, a remnant will return as Isaiah promises here. Chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. In other words, they're trembling, they're afraid. So, days of Ahaz. Ahaz was a very wicked king. He was totally anti-God. He brought in horrible pagan rituals and practices. Well, this chapter here opens with this alliance of two kings, one from the northern kingdom of Israel, aligned with the Rezin, the king of Syria, coming down now to try to attack Judah and Jerusalem. The news is told to them, that is the residents of Jerusalem and all, the house of David, and they are shaken by it. Like the wind blows the trees around, so they're shaken by this news. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, so we're talking about the northern kingdom now, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So the Lord tells Ahaz basically, do not fear. Now what this alliance is plotting against you, it's not gonna come to pass, not gonna be successful. They're plotting the capture of Jerusalem, but it's not going to happen. This prophecy regarding Ephraim in verse 8 being broken, of course, comes to pass as the Assyrians are going to come in and take away the northern kingdom captive. So the Lord tells basically Ahaz that this is going to happen. Now, if you won't believe it, you will not be established. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is that a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people, and your father's house, days that have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah." The Lord tells Ahaz, okay, to make sure that, you know, I want you to know that you, that this is me telling you that, that these forces coming against you, that they're not going to be successful, that you might know this is of me, ask something. Just ask a sign, and I'll give you a sign so you know it's me speaking. Well, Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do that. It might appear that he's being humble there, but knowing Ahaz and how wicked he is, commentators agree that it's not because he wants to follow the Lord or something. It's the opposite. He doesn't want to follow the Lord. He doesn't want to be obligated to the Lord. So he goes, nope, I'm not going to ask anything. So God gives Ahaz one anyway. And it's the awesome prophecy of the birth of Jesus. We talked about it this morning. I encourage you to get that tape or CD if you want to dig into this deeper. But Matthew confirms in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Matthew confirms that Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of this, his conception and birth and all, is the fulfillment of this scripture. This is a prophecy applying to Jesus, and it was fulfilled. Matthew 1 is the place to check that out. It is said by commentators that this reference to the fact of eating curds and honey is supposedly supposed to be a reference to the fact that Jesus would live a humble lifestyle. Now, of course, the latter part of this verse was fulfilled in both Israel and later Judah as they were removed before Jesus indeed did come. Verse 18, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all thorns and all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be, from the abundance of milk they give, that he will eat curds. For curds and honey, everyone will eat who is left in the land." Again, just a prophetic type of speech here. My understanding, again, is that Egypt was known for its flies. Assyria was known for its number of bees. It's references to the fact the Lord's basically saying, I will bring these forces against Israel and Judah. I will bring them down to accomplish his purposes. He's going to call for the Egyptians and the Assyrians, and they'll come swarming over the land like flies or bees would, and they'll swarm in the land and destroy it. And that's what it's talking about. The shaving part here, that's what it's talking about. That there will only be left very basic, simple things after this destruction occurs. Verse 23, "It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam." So there's coming a time when these judgments will indeed come to pass against Judah, against the land. It'll be made desolate, and thorns will be where there were once vineyards. So it's talking about, and remember, this history, this is after years of God calling them to turn from the rebellion, turn from the yucky things they'd gotten into. But they kept going their own way until such time as they brought this on themselves. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalal Hash Baz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hash Baz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." So this chapter now opens with the Lord calling Isaiah to take a scroll and to write down this name. This name, your Bible, if it's a study Bible, probably has a little, like mine has a note to us, this Meher Shalal Hash Baz or Bez. And mine, for example, says it means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. Others just translated hasten the spoil, hasten to the spoil. Hurry up and, you know, hasten to the spoil. Collect the goodies. That's what he named his kid. Right? Because the Lord tells him to, so he names him that. So Isaiah, indeed, goes into his wife, it says, she conceives a son, and he's called by this same name. And it says that before he's about a year old or so, before he's able to say daddy and mommy, Syria and Samaria will be captured by Assyria. Isaiah had a son. We read about that just a moment ago back in chapter 7, verse 3. Isaiah had one son named Shir Jashub, which means a remnant will return. So every time he would speak that son's name, it would let the people all around know that a remnant is going to return to the land one day. You know, he'd be out playing in the street, and he'd yell out the street, "Hey, a remnant that will return, come home." Well, there he is calling his kid, but a remnant will return is what his name was. And now he names his next child, Hasten to the Spoil. If you want to name your kids, Meher, Shalal, Hashbaz, you know, you don't run into too many kids' name, Shir, Jashub. I haven't, but anyway, my point is, even his children were used by God to proclaim a message. He took names, God gave him names for his kids that every time he'd use it was driving home the message to the people. Verse 5. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, "Inasmuch as this people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Shiloah, I understand, was a small little stream that supplied water to Jerusalem. It met their needs. The river it talks about here, the great river, is believed to be referring to the river Euphrates because of the link to Assyria. It's pointing to the Assyrians. And that's the idea here. Basically, the Lord is saying, since you don't want to look to me and what I supply for your refreshment, and instead you want to look to other places, then this is going to be the result. Your enemies are going to flood into the land. Now, again, they come into the land, they come up against Jerusalem, but that part, they're not successful. It's years later, the Babylonians accomplished taking over Jerusalem. But the land itself, they will come flooding in up to Jerusalem. Verse 9, "Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." He says, talking here to these, he says, all you from far countries, gird yourself, get ready to fight, come on in, but it won't work. Take counsel, but it'll come to nothing. Again, it's a warning to those who have formed an alliance against Judah. Verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying," "do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him ye shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." Judah is not to be alarmed at the confederacy of Syria and Samaria. Don't be afraid of them. God's saying, don't be afraid of those people around you. Look up. He says, honor me. Have a reverence and awe toward me. It's pointed out, and you're probably familiar with the term, it's pointed out that the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense is used many times, of course, in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. how the Jews would stumble over Jesus as the Messiah and would not be able to receive that. So here's this insertion of this stumbling stone that's up ahead. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Isaiah says, you will find me waiting on the Lord. He says that he and his children are signs and wonders for Israel. As we said, their very names were testimonies to God. In verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. The Lord rebukes them for seeking these spirit guides kind of thing, for using mediums and all, seeking that kind of guidance. He rebukes them for that. It shows how far they had fallen, that they were using those means. Unfortunately, some do that today, of course. It wasn't just back then. But there's this reference to where all that's going to get them, how they'll be led away captive one day, it says. The path of sin and rebellion towards God always leads nowhere good. And no matter how good sin might look to the flesh, you can know that there's captivity ahead for your soul, for your spirit. There's always a hook inside that juicy worm. Don't buy into the enemy's temptations. Chapter 9. Nevertheless, may I pause for a moment? This is, well, we're just getting ready to read a really, really some awesome verses well known to many of us, but again, just need to slow down and soak in. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and for fuel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah has been speaking of what the Assyrians were going to be doing to the northern kingdom, how they'd be led away captive and all. And so we move into this new chapter, and it's just kind of a continuation of chapter 8 here. The Lord bringing to bear these means to teach and to guide them. And to the degree that they resist, they experience heavier and heavier things. But there's coming this day of joy. You've multiplied the nation, verse 3, you've increased its joy. So now we move into verses that are speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. Leave your hand there and go to Matthew chapter 4. Always like to, we have time and all, just to do this and show some neat things here. Matthew 4, verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. You can go back to the Isaiah passage. Matthew 4 helps us see here. It confirms that we have before us here, mixed in with this, it's talking, yes, about their current conditions, but it's also going out into the future. And it's, Matthew 4 shows us that Jesus going into that area where he made Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee there, his headquarters, as he came into there, and all his ministry in that area and all was a fulfillment of this, that this is a prophecy, that the people who were there walking in darkness would see a great light. And Matthew 4 tells us that his being there and living there is a fulfillment of that portion of this. In chapters 52 and 53, Isaiah will do some prophecy about the first coming of the Messiah. But now as we go into verses 6 and, well, really 3 and all 3 here, you also get a flavor and you see that he's also a prophet that God used to say some things about the Lord's second coming and his reign, in that millennial reign. Remember, there's a tribulation period coming. Then the Lord comes at the battle of Armageddon, and the Lord comes, Jesus comes, and establishes his 1,000-year reign in his kingdom. On our side, a child has been born to us, but from God's side, a son is given. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then it starts naming these awesome things, in particular, having to do with that kingdom age where the government will be upon his shoulder. And we will live there and we will experience these things where there's increase of his government. He's sitting on the throne of David and there's peace and all and just God ruling and reigning and justice taking place and all. So it's a prophetic portion of scripture, a couple of them right through there as the Lord uses Isaiah to kind of jump out into the future to a couple of time periods. The Lord's first coming and then his second coming. Awesome verses. The titles, the names of Jesus, they point to all that he is for us. Because yes, he'll rule and reign in that day, but he's wonderful, of course, now, and he's counselor to us now if we will but receive it. Anyway, important stuff, good stuff. Must move on. Verse 8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The Assyrians were even now moving into Israel and conquering them. But even then, Israel was saying, oh, but we'll rebuild. Oh, the walls are torn down, but we're going to build them back again. They weren't repenting. They weren't turning to the Lord. And so the Lord says, nope, you will be devoured. Verse 12 gives me an opportunity to correct a point that I made last week. See the statement, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I referred to the Lord's hand in that statement there, stretched out to them still. I mentioned last week as saying that the Lord was saying, though he's doing all this, he was still had his hand out to help them. While it's true that all they would have to do is turn and repent and come to him and discover, again, his love and mercy and all, the context of the statement in the verse, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, the context is because they're not turning, his hand is stretched out still to continue to execute judgment. He's still bringing, since they're not turning, my hand is stretched out still, I mean I'm still going to keep bringing to bear these things upon the nation. They didn't learn the lesson that they needed to. So God's hand is stretched out still. So that's the way to put that, or the way to look at that particular statement. That he has to become more and more severe against them and his judgments against them in an attempt to reach them. Verse 13. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The Lord can't put it much clearer than this, can he? This is a good description of what got them, Israel, in this situation, and what he's doing and why. They would not turn to him. They would not seek him. And so he says, I'm going to continue to bring to bear these judgments upon them. How sad when leaders lead people in the wrong direction. Unfortunately, much like our leaders today. The legislation and all that's passed, so much of it is going in the wrong direction. We're on that slippery slope. And then we see again the repeated words of the end of verse 17, but his hand is stretched out still. We're going to see that repeated again. Verse 18, for wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke through the wrath of the Lord of hosts. The land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh will devour Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So it speaks of the conditions, the hunger, the strife, brother against brother, and yet they would not turn to him. Chapter 10. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I think we're getting a flavor of the accurate way to look at that phrase. It's like, okay, saying it's escalating. Now we turn. No. Okay, my hand's still out there. Wham. Now we turn. No. My hand's still stretched out. Wham. He's trying to bring these children back. The Lord here declares a woe upon these tyrants, upon those who would rule in such a way as they have. They've decreed unrighteous decrees. They've preyed upon widows and the fatherless and all. They act like they're the final authority, as if they'll never have to answer to anybody. And so they've done these horrible things. But the Lord says, woe to you. There's coming a day when you're going to stand before the real judge. And he goes, what are you going to do then? Where will you go for help in the day of punishment? Verse 5, woe to Assyria. Now we're going to speak right to Assyria. These are interesting verses here. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I've done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? The Lord declares here an interesting thing. Help us understand what's really going on. The Assyrians think that they're doing all this. But he plainly declares here that God is simply using the Assyrians. He said, they're a rod in my hand. They're a tool I'm using right now. He's actually using the Assyrians to bring judgment upon his own people. The Assyrians don't even realize they're being used by God. They do it, it says, because they want to destroy. It's in their heart to destroy. They want to cut off many nations, it says. They're power mad, power hungry, and that's what so they think they're doing all this. And they start listing all this. Hey, we've conquered this city, so certainly we can do this one. And we've conquered this city, and isn't this city just like it? And they're talking about all these cities they're going to conquer. He said, hey, we did that there. We'll do the same here. But he says, they don't understand. I'm the one doing this. And he says, and they think that because they've gotten these victories, that their carved images, their pagan gods, their little idols, are better than the God of Jerusalem. Verse 12, therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left. I've gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. So the Assyrians were bragging their victories are because of them and their pagan gods and their wisdom, and the king of Assyria said, I've done all this. But we know, history shows us, that when God is through using them, that Assyria is going to go down to defeat. When they try to come up against Jerusalem, God is through using them at that point, and God turns around and wipes out a whole bunch of them, and the few that are left go fleeing back home. Verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? Therefore, the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. Interesting verses. Again, they were being used by God. They were bragging about this. He goes, wait a minute. You know, when can the axe think that it's in control over him who uses it to chop? You guys are just instruments, Assyria. They were bragging about doing all this. He said, but the time's coming. Basically, though he summarized all this about the burning and the devouring, time's coming when they will be wiped out by the Lord. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass. Now, the commentators believe at this point, yes, it's going to speak about a remnant returning, but commentators point out that also he's now going to be jumping into some prophecy or future, speaking of the future here. And it shall come to pass in that day, that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Again, it's pointed out by commentators here that while there's this direct application of a remnant returning, that Isaiah here is moving out beyond this when he speaks of this day, the day that shall come to pass in that day, speaking of the days of the great tribulation, that there'll be a remnant of the Jews who will be there in that time. And we learn, of course, about their adventures during that time, if you want to call that, as they first enter into a league with the Antichrist. Halfway through the tribulation, he basically turns and reveals his true colors, and the Jews flee and all. But there's The commentators believe that this is like as a double reference of speaking of that time. Verse 24. Therefore, and this is, well, all of God's word is awesome, but therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up a staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. Basically, the Lord says, hang in there, people. He says, my people, there's something I'm doing here. There's some purging going on. There's some correcting. There's some calling back. But, oh, my people, don't be afraid. Hang in there. The day is coming when the Assyrians will have the table turned on them. Verse 27. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from his shoulder and his yoke from his neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. Verse 28. He has come to Aeth. He has passed Migron. At Michmash, he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anathoth. Madmana has fled. The inhabitants of Gibbon seek refuge. As yet, he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. It is my understanding that the sequence of these cities here is simply tracing the route of the Assyrians coming their way towards Jerusalem, getting to the point where they're going to get to the outside Jerusalem there, shaking their fist at the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So they're getting closer and closer. 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So God here predicts the fall of the Assyrians in their attempt to take Jerusalem. They thought it was all about them and that they were in charge. They found out they were wrong. We covered much turf tonight. Good stuff, though. Good stuff. We're going to close in song together. Why don't we all stand? I want to make sure that you're aware of the fact that there will be prayer partners available. Should you be in need of prayer for anything, as we wrap it up right by the prayer room here, give prayer. Remember the week that we're entering into, the week of awesome remembrance of what the Lord did for us. Enjoy it and pass it on. The Lord said, who will go? Who can we send? Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Make sure you've let the Lord touch and forgive you and touch you with that coal of his forgiveness. If you haven't had that, get that tonight. Give prayer towards that. And then say, Lord, here I am, send me. And what message? This week is the message. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. After I pray, we're going to close out in a song. Then we encourage you to go get the kiddos. If you have children here in the child care, make sure you get them first before you visit, so the child care workers can clean up and be with their families. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We did cover much ground, but it's awesome, Lord. Just reminders that you're in charge. You're in control. Everything's unfolding. There's a plan at work, and we just thank you for that. Lord, thank you that in your mercy and your grace, that even though by ourselves we would truly be, and we are undone without you, that you touch and you forgive and you heal and you make whole. So, Lord, may you find in us those who are saying thank you continually. And may you find us those who are saying, Lord, send us, use us, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.